Titus. Titus chapter 2 is where we're at. This letter from Paul to Titus, a contemporary of Timothy. They had very similar roles. Titus was another of the guys that Paul would send out to keep things in order. He's in Crete for this letter, but he runs in different places. We covered that last week, some of the places Paul had sent him, and we read about him being. This letter is very practical, calling on Titus to set things in order. And you remember from last week, the wording that was used was speaking of almost setting a bone, because some of these churches were certainly fractured and broken. We ended chapter 1 last week. If you look at verse 15, it says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." And this was the killer, and I'd be honest with you, I've been stuck on this verse since last week. "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Reprobate, it means rejected, it means unfit, it means worthless. And Paul's telling Titus, and really the whole sum of this book, and you'll get it in every chapter, you remember from the first verse of the first chapter, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness or leads to godliness. The emphasis of this book is certainly on godly living. This chapter is probably pretty close to unparalleled, I would guess, in a practical doctrinal sense about how to live right as a believer. And the idea that when people say they know God, but their life doesn't match up with that, that and they say they know him, but they don't do what he says, they're denying him. And when you couple that with what he said in Matthew chapter 10, that if you deny me before men, also, you know, I'll deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. It's kind of a serious verse that, you know, what we know and what we say is very important, but it's meaningless if it doesn't match what we do and what we don't do. And so after saying that about those people who deny him with their actions and being worthless for you know, every good work they're reprobate, they have no use, God can't use them because of the way they live, he gives this as exhortation to Titus in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." The idea is, but you, whatever, you're going to have those people that do that. But you, Titus, you, no matter what they're doing, no matter what they're saying, however they're acting, you speak the things which become sound doctrine. And that word sound, it's going to come up multiple times in this chapter. And it's the idea is healthy, the doctrine that leads to health. And the interesting thing for me as we go through this, because you hear Paul saying, and Paul is the doctrinal wizard extraordinaire. He is the guy who teaches so much doctrine in all of his books and talks about giving attendance unto doctrine. Here he's talking about speaking the things which become literally their fitting sound doctrine, is that he's not going to talk about what you believe, he's going to talk about what you do. You guys are familiar with the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. Jesus said this, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." But then the next verse sometimes seems to drop off the map, verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Go in, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to do the stuff I said." Don't just teach them the stuff I said. Teach them to do, to observe, to keep, to guard, to do the things that I said. As I said, he said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Why is it you would say, "Oh, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. He's my Lord." Well, your Lord means he's the one who's in charge. He's the one who makes the rules. He's your boss. And he says, why would you say that I'm your Lord when you don't do what I say? And then he gives this, and you're familiar with this too. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I'll show you to whom he's like. He's like a man which built his house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation, built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. That hearing his words are not enough, that if your life isn't built on doing and centered around doing what it is he tells us to do, we're just waiting for a collapse. And you talk to people that you know, oh, I tried that whole Christian thing. Didn't work for me. What do you mean it didn't work for you? What do you mean you tried it? You went and you listened, and then you didn't do? It does work. And so he's going to tell us the things which become or are fitting of sound doctrine. And those of us who are married understand this. Those of us who are men understand this. You go to your wife and you say, honey, do these things match? You know, you grab a shirt, you grab a pair of pants, you grab some socks, maybe a tie if it's a funeral or a wedding or something. And you say, does this stuff match? And she'll say, no, dear, stripes, plaid, polka dots in the same outfit. It really just doesn't play well together. You can't do that. Or no, you really are colorblind, aren't you? Or no, I'm sorry, those shoes, they don't really help at all. Because you want to, does this match? Does this really go together? Does it fit? Well, this is what is fitting, what becomes, what matches with sound doctrine. And he's going to address different groups. He starts out by saying in verse 2, the aged men, the old guys, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. The aged men. You know, Timothy was a younger guy. Now, younger, at this point, could mean probably 40 or under, which makes me feel good, because I guess I'm younger still, barely. But the older men, older Christian men, first thing he says is you should be sober. And really, the context from that, of that word, it does speak of wine, but it's really the effects of wine. We know what wine does. You drink too much wine, and you get dull, you get intoxicated, you get slow, you lose perspective, you lose reflex time. And he's saying, you know, older guys, and let's be honest, you know, as we get older, we got a hard enough time not being dull and slow anyways. And last thing you need is to be blunting yourself more. And he said, you know, you older men, you gotta be sober. It means to be sharp. It means to be, you know what the scripture says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And those are contrasts. Wine makes you drunk, makes you stupid, makes you slow, makes you say things you shouldn't say and do things you shouldn't do. Holy Spirit does just the opposite. And again, those people who play the game of, oh, I'm drunk with the Holy Spirit. No, you're not. The Holy Spirit doesn't make you drunk. He makes you smarter, sharper, more articulate, wiser than you would ever be on your own. He doesn't make you act like an idiot and bark like a dog. But older men, we're to be sober, to be grave, means honorable, to be temperate, to have self-control, sound in the faith, and in charity and in patience. You got those things there. Sound in the way that you believe. That's, you know, sober, grave, temperate. Sound in the faith, the way you believe. Sound in charity, the way you love. And sound in patience. And that word patience, it's not... Again, I mentioned this last week because it came up in last week's teaching as well, that same word. It means endurance. It doesn't mean just waiting like at the bus stop. It means waiting at the bus stop in no shelter in a hailstorm and taking it and persevering and going on. And, you know, our society has it that as you get old, you know, the goal is to get to the place where you can retire and go play golf and collect shells and, you know, whatever it is, do the crossword puzzle and just kind of coast your way out. I don't see that in the scripture anywhere. I see people serving the Lord with every breath that they have. And we're going to see, and it's going to come up too, especially as we get to the older women, the younger need the older desperately. They need the wisdom. They need the experience. They need people who have spent, you know, a good lifetime avoiding lusts and desires and are sound. They're healthy. They're steadfast. And it's an active thing. It's not a passive thing. You know, I was always blessed when Pastor Ken down there spent some time at Team Challenge when he was young. And the guy who was running the team challenge was Herb Meppelink, Pastor Meppelink. Well, Herb was in his 80s, right? And Ken brings him up and says, you know, what are you doing? You're out to pasture? I don't think so. You need to get up here. We got a men's program with a bunch of guys in rehab. You need to come up here and share what you learned with them, you know. And Herb, you know, he'd have him teach every once in a while. And God bless him. You know, as he was getting older, he had a hard time necessarily keeping his train through the whole thing. But he loved the Lord. And, you know, he was so useful. I know from talking to some of the pastors down there, he was phenomenal in counseling. Because he had, in being part of a drug and rehab thing, he had been lied to so many times, you couldn't get anything by him. And other guys would say, oh, yeah, really? And then they walk out and Herb would say, no, that's not going to happen. Boom, 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 boom. Oh, how do you know? That's not right. And then they go in and, yeah, sure enough, he called it exactly like it was. Herb was wise. And he was in his 80s, and he was still coming up there and serving the Lord. He was not ready to be put out to pasture. And I pray that, you know, if the Lord tarries, and I don't pray that he does, I will be toothless and talking about Jesus, you know, until my last breath. That as long as he tarries, we'll be faithful, because there's always a younger generation that needs to hear the truth, and they need to have something modeled, and we'll see that in a minute. The aged women likewise, in the same way that the old men should be sober, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. It means set apart unto God, that they're separate, that they're holy, that they're set apart. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. False accusers, the word there in the Greek is diabolos. Diabolos, you're the devil. It's a slanderer, really. And you think about the devil. He is called the accuser of the brethren. He's the one that's continually accusing us to God. He's also the one who continually slanders God to man and says, oh, hath God really said that? He didn't say that. He's just trying to tell you that he's trying to keep the best from you. You know, it's really going to make you wise to do that thing that he said don't do. That's his job. That's what he does. He slanders God to man. He slanders men to God. Well, the older women are not to be false accusers, to be slanderers. A great proverb, Proverbs 10:18, says, he that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that utters slander is a fool. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. Ladies, and this is it's a stereotype that's typically true, have a tendency to use more words than men, scientifically proven. You ladies have more words than we do. We grunt, you speak in complete sentences. You're very verbal, and you need an outlet for that, and we're not the best outlets for that, because we're not always the most expressive of creatures. And so there's great opportunity for ladies to chat and talk and talk and chat and talk. And you know, just as if, you know, in person wasn't enough, we have instant messenger and email and Facebook and cell phones and every number of ways that we can communicate and bounce stuff off each other. And that proverb isn't any less true with more communication. In the multitude of words, there wants not sin. And it's so easy to slip into slander, into gossip. Have you heard about so-and-so? We need to pray for them. Because let me tell you what they're doing. You know, that's slander. That's a false accuser. And that's not fitting. Old aged women should be becoming holiness. They should be set apart. They should not be engaging in that. They shouldn't be given to much wine. They shouldn't be, you know, in the practice of blunting themselves. But they should be teachers of good things. And who is it they teach? That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Teachers of good things, teaching the young women. You know, Titus was a younger guy. It's not fitting for a young guy to be doing all kinds of one-on-one discipleship with young ladies. It's unwise. There's great potential for problems in that. And truthfully, there are some things that a man can teach to a man, and there are some things that a woman can teach to a woman that is so much better when it's done in that way. And it's more than, we're going to see, it's more than just teaching as in explaining words, but it's modeling. And what the younger women need to learn, first of all, is to be sober, is to be self-controlled, is to be disciplined. And it's that word discipline, the sober, it's the same thing that was temperate up in verse 2. It comes from the same word. The younger women need to learn to be temperate, self-control, in control of themselves. And they need to learn to love their husbands and to love their children. You'd think, well, that just comes naturally, right? No. It's the word love there, and there are multiple words in the Greek for love that all translate into love in English, but there is eros, which is the romantic love. There is this one, which both of those two words, to love their husbands is philandros, to love their children is, I can't read my writing, philokinos, yeah, something like that. It basically means almost like a brotherly or a fondness of your husband and a fondness for your children. It's the self-sacrificial love. It's not agape, the love that desires nothing in return necessarily, but it's learning to be self-sacrificing when it comes to marriage. Because that's something that, I mean, you love your kids. When they hand you that little purple thing, you know, that baby the first time out, there is some feelings that go through your mind besides, oh, get me out of here. But there is, you know, there is a love, there is a romantic love that happens between a husband and a wife. But as I think it was Ruth Graham said, you know, the thing about marriage is it's so daily. And it is very daily. And they don't always look the same. 5 years, 10 years down the road, they don't look the same first thing in the morning that they did, you know, when you were dating. Breath doesn't smell the same. A lot of things are different at different times. And if all of your relationship is based upon this feeling, well, feelings ebb and they flow. My experience has been they usually are tied in with actions. And when you're doing the actions, the feelings return. And when you stop doing the actions, somehow the feelings leave. But this is something that needs to be modeled, older women to younger women. Honey, you got to love your husband. I know those who have lost spouses. You can talk to my mom if you have any questions. Love them while you got them. Those who have children, you know, I know. I got four. I know what it's like when you want to just pull your hair out of your head. I know what it's like. But my oldest is turning 13 in a couple weeks. 13, and I'm still just a young kid. And it scares me when I, you know, do Kimmy and Joel's wedding. My niece, and I remember when she was born, and that was just yesterday, and now giving her away, and I have to start thinking about, I'll be giving my kids away, and you realize it's just for a short period of time that you have an opportunity, and it's too short to just let them drive you insane. And sometimes you can't see the forest because of the trees. You know, you're stepping on toys, and you're dealing with throw up, and you're changing diapers, and there's crayon on the wall, and there's Cheerios down the heating vents, and there's, you know, just everything, French fries in every crevice of your car. I mean, it never fails. You take the seat out of the van of the Suburban and you think, how did they get that down in there? There's like a family pack of chicken nuggets shoved down inside of my seat. There's fries in every orifice of my vehicle. I swear if I went in the tailpipe, there'd be fries in there. I don't know how they do it. The toys, the cups that are half full of something that was left in there. You know, I have a Suburban and I have a Saab, and the Saab gets roughly twice the gas mileage of the Suburban. So whenever my wife has to take the three older kids, they're going to fit in the Saab somewhere like on a field trip or something. I'll say, you take that because it gets better gas mileage. And then, you know, so I'll get my car back and there's like sandwiches in there, half eaten sandwiches. There's just, it's amazing what can find its way. Socks. Like, who took off their socks in the car or one sock and left it in there? Didn't you miss that when you stepped out into the grass? It just makes no sense to me. And yet you can get so caught up in that that you forget the fact that they're a blessing from the Lord. And we need to learn to love them. Ladies, the younger women need to learn and be taught by the older women to love their children while they're there. And man, we need older men and older women to discipline us, to teach us discipline, to teach us self-control, to teach us responsibility. Teaching them also, verse 5, to be discreet. You know what that means? To be sane, to be of a sound mind. Because sometimes as a young mom, you feel like you're insane. I'm a crazy woman. I'm going to go in the closet and hide in the corner. Was it the Wesley brothers, Charles Wesley? Was it Charles? And I forget the other brother's name there, the preachers. she had, I don't remember how many she had, it was 17, she had some incredible number of kids. And it got to the point where the only time she had to read her Bible, what she would do is she would sit in the middle of the room and she would take her house coat dress thing and just pull it over her head and read her Bible in that, with just like craziness around her, because it was the only place she could be alone was under her dress, because the house was such a zoo. And yet she came up with two guys who were wonderful preachers and great hymn writers too. Teach the young women to be sane, discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient. Discreet and chaste, they're talking about attitudes. Keepers of the home, it's more domestic skills. Good, honorable, obedient to their own husbands. Love teaching that one. Obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. See, part of loving your husband, part of the deal of becoming married, and it doesn't mean, you know, becoming his slave, or like, do this, do that. It means submission. Understand, and we both have different exhortations from the Lord through Paul, Ephesians 5, you guys are familiar with that, that wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We both have impossible tasks set before us. To submit to a guy is insane because we're idiots. To love an unlovable wife sometimes is impossible. But yet, those are the things we're called to do. And the scary thing is that both of those things are pictures of Christ in the church. He chose marriage to be a reflection of his relationship with us, his bride. In that, in the same way that Christ was submissive and perfect in the Father's will, ladies, you're supposed to lay your rights down. And it's a voluntary thing. Christ wasn't forced to the cross. He went obediently to the cross. He laid his own will aside. It's the same thing with marriage. That's why you got to be careful who you marry, because you are in effect saying, I'm going to follow you. I trust the Lord, and I trust you, and I'm going to follow you. And that's something you obviously need the Holy Spirit to do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He gave up everything. He held nothing back. He laid down his life for his bride. Guys, that's impossible without the Holy Spirit. But both of those display the church. And if we are not doing that, if I'm not loving my wife like Christ loved the church, if you're not submitting to your husband as unto the Lord, so that you're being disobedient and willful, or I'm being selfish and callous to my wife, the world is going to look at us and say, well, if that's a Christian marriage, I guess I don't want any of that. And so we don't want the word of God to be blasphemed. Young men, will pick on you, verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in your right mind, self-control. It's funny, why are they telling everybody to be sober? It's not just the young men. I mean, young men frequently need to be told to stay sober, but old men, old women, everybody needs to be sober. They need to be in their right mind. It's almost like the default state of humanity is to be dull, to be not paying attention. And I think that's true. It's in my nature to want to sit down and reach for the remote and turn on the idiot box and just not think. Amuse. I mean, our society is founded on amusement. And you know what Latin for amuse? Muse. Muse is to think. Means not. To not think. That's what we do. We want to not think. I just don't want to think about things. Just the opposite of being sober, to have your mind sharp, your eye on the ball. Young men, be sober-minded. That's the only charge to young men. If you can get that one down, men, you're doing pretty well. Young ladies, you can handle more. That's why you've got more instruction. Young men, look, it's like my son. I can give him one task at a time. If I tell him, I want you to take this into the kitchen and take it here and then go in your room and get something, I'll never see him again. Never see him again. I got to sit him down, look him right in the eye, spell it out clearly, have him repeat it back to me, and then it's maybe 50-50 if he's going to complete the task. Same thing with us. Just be sober-minded. All right, would you just pay attention? Don't get caught up in other things, and we'll work on the rest, I guess. He says in verse 7, and this is to Titus, in all things, and I guess we can take it to ourselves, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. In all things, everything, Titus, everything you do, you need to be a pattern. It's like a die, like when a die strikes a piece of paper in a printing press. A pattern of good works. Like Paul would say, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me even as I also am of Christ. He says, Titus, this is the stuff you got to teach. Teach the old men to be this way, the old women, the younger men, the younger women. And then you model it, all of it. You need to be the example, because you're going to go out and tell them to do this stuff. And if you tell them to do it and you don't do it, nobody's going to follow you. And they're not going to believe it's true. So you've got to be a pattern. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness. It's in soundness. It's integrity. Don't let it be defiled. Gravity. Sincerity. Means purity. Literally, it means it's the idea of rotting of a corpse. Don't have any rot or decay in you. Be sincere, pure all the way through. Of sound speech. Sound, again, healthy speech. That cannot be condemned. That he that is the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You know what Jesus said, a good man out of the treasure of his heart, Luke 6:45, brings forth that which is good, an evil man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. First thing, Tim, get your tongue under control, because if you're talking smack, whatever is coming out of your mouth is what's on the inside. So get your speech under control. And it has to be speech that can't be condemned, because there are going to be people who attack you, who are going to try to blame you, and you don't want to give them anything to say. Like with the elders, what Timothy had, the exhortation, they should be blameless. It doesn't mean that nobody will ever accuse you. It means nothing should stick. He says, exhort in verse 9, servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things. Not answering again. Obedient means subordinate. Slavery was a big part of the culture at this time. In the Roman Empire, for a period of time anyways, probably around the time this was written, there were more slaves than there were Roman citizens. Everybody, there was a ton of slaves. When the church came on the scene, something really amazing happened that was completely contrary to the culture. You'd have servants getting saved, slaves getting saved. You'd have masters getting saved. They'd both come to church, and you would have situations where you would have a slave that was an elder at a church in authority over his master, who was a younger believer in the faith. That turned society on its head, because they'd never, no, you don't associate, what do you mean you're going to a church with a bunch of slaves? What? But when Christ comes in, all things are become new. But it doesn't mean that slavery ended. Now, it's not saying that the New Testament is endorsing slavery. It's not. Far from it. In fact, wherever the gospel has gone, slavery has ceased. But the gospel works whether you're a slave or whether you're a master. Because you can be a slave to Christ. Obviously, there is that line. You be subservient to your master. And not speaking, you don't talk back. Not answering again, running your mouth. And not purloining, in verse 10, not pilfering, don't be embezzling or stealing, but showing all good fidelity. Be a good slave, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You can be a follower of Christ and you can also be a slave. Now, there is a point, and Peter mentioned that, you know, when they were brought before the religious council and were told, you stop preaching about Jesus. And they said, well, you know, whether we should listen to God, you or God, you need to judge, but we can't help but say what we've seen and heard. And obviously, if man's commandments supersede God's commandments, well, you know who to follow. But being a good slave, that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And that's really kind of like the key to this. And it's not just with the servants, but it's with everybody in this list. If your friend came to you and said, you got to come try this coffee house. I mean, they have the best coffee you've ever had in your world. And say, okay, well, I like a good cup of coffee, I'll go. So you go to the coffee house and you order your, you know, triple mocha latte, whatever thingy. And they bring you this best coffee in the world, and you grab the cup, and it's served in a lovely, one of those white, beautiful cups. And there's that big smear of an old lady's red lipstick across the bottom of the cup. You ain't drinking that coffee. You're not. It might be the best coffee in the world, but you know what? I will never know, because I'm not going to drink it, because the cup is filthy. You guys seen that ad that Tide rolled out during the Super Bowl? Silence the stain. Have you seen that? It is the funniest thing, where there's a guy at a job interview, and there's his boss, and there's the guy that he's interviewing, and he's like, so tell me about yourself. And the guy starts to talk, and on his shirt, he's got this big stain, right? And it's like the stain has a little mouth. And as he's trying to say, well, unless the stain is going, blah, 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 blah. So the guy is like trying to listen to him, and all he's hearing is the stain going, blah, 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 blah. And it's like everything that the guy is saying is completely lost, because the stain is just drowning out everything else. Well, our lives are supposed to adorn the doctrine of God in all things. And they can either be for the better or for the worse. This is the opportunity to quote from Ecclesiastes. I don't get to do that often because it's not a great place to make doctrine from. There's a lot to learn there, but Ecclesiastes 10:1 says, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor, and so does a little folly on him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor." You can go to the doctor, and he can have the best medicine in the world, but if it's full of dead flies, it'll stink. And in the same way, if you who are supposed to be a believer having wisdom and honor have slop in your life, have foolishness, have sin, have gross disobedience, nobody's going to hear what you're saying for the stain. It's the same thing. Then he finishes this way. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Grace brings salvation, unmerited favor. It is getting what you don't deserve, getting heaven when you deserve punishment, the grace of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's grace. That brings salvation. Works don't. And see, that's the amazing thing of this chapter, is all of this stuff he's telling you, this is how you should behave, this is how you should behave. No, we're not under the law anymore, and there are so many people who want to drop that, and I'm guilty of doing that in the past. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. That doesn't mean that there aren't rules for you as a believer. It means you're not judged according to the law, but that doesn't mean that you can use it as an excuse to sin. Paul goes into great depth on that. But the grace brought salvation. It's appeared to all men. It's almost like it gives the idea of the sun rising. It's we get the word epiphany from the same word that's there in the Greek. It's like a light bulb going on. And that light has shown up, like what Jesus said in John chapter 3, that light has come to the world, and this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than their light because the deeds were evil. But the light has shone. It's appeared to all men. And that grace teaches us. Amazing. Grace is doing the teaching. Grace teaches us proper behavior, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice that grace is not teaching us that we will never have ungodly or worldly desires. It says grace teaches us that we need to deny those desires. As long as we are in this world, in this body, we will still struggle with sinful desires, but we don't need to give in to them. That's what grace teaches us. Instead, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Check that out. The great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And if you keep going, it says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." You might want to remember that verse if you know, your good friend, the Jehovah's Witness, shows up and you have to remind him that Jesus was God. The appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Who is going to appear? Is God going to appear again? No. Who gave himself for us? Jesus, the great God who gave himself for us. That's the same subject. It's the deity of Christ. The blessed hope. That should be the motivation. The return of Christ, seeing him again. You guys are familiar with this. I quote it all the time, and because we should be quoting it all the time. And in John 3, too. "Beloved, now we are the sons of God," right now. "And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." The return of Christ should be a purifying thought for us. Rather than being in this present world, which is passing away, going after lustful things. I mean, you remember what in 2 Timothy, when we're the end of that, it talked about Demas, who departed and left Paul, forsook him, having loved this present world. And then here he's telling Titus, now grace tells us that we should deny these things in this present world and instead look for the return of Christ, because he gave himself for us. He might redeem us, ransom us from all iniquity, purifying himself a peculiar people. It doesn't mean a weird people. I guess it does in some ways, but it really means reserved for, set aside for, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Are you and I zealously pursuing sound behavior? Do we get up every single morning and say, "I am going to follow the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I am not going to give in to temptation. Today, I am going to be zealous after good works." I don't think we do enough. I can speak for me, I don't enough. These things speak, got to say them, and exhort, parakaleo, to call to one side, and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. Exhort, to call to one side. It's the same, it's the same root, you know, paraclete. The Holy Spirit is called the comforter, the one who comes alongside. But in exhortation, you speak, you say the truth, you say this is how you're supposed to be. The exhorting, calling to oneself, it goes back to what he said in verse 7 to Titus. Titus, you need to be a pattern for this stuff. And then you call other people to come alongside you and follow the Lord, like I did. Follow me as I follow Christ. You call them alongside you and you exhort them to, come on, man, we're going to do this thing. We're going to live for Christ. We're not going to go back. We're not going to look back at the way we used to be, but we're going to press towards the mark. And then you need to rebuke. And the word rebuke there, it means to bring light to a situation, to manifest it, and it has shame involved. There is a time to tell somebody, look, you're blowing it. This is what the word says. You're not doing this. You know what it says. I'm exhorting you to follow it. That's wrong. You've got to cut it out. And you can do that with all authority. And don't let anyone despise you. And that despise means to put yourself beyond. Because there are some people who want to say, well, I'm beyond all. I'm under grace. I don't have to listen. I can do whatever I want. I have all these freedoms to live any way I want. Nobody is beyond godliness. If there's anything this letter teaches, it is that. That is the proper response to the grace we've received, is to follow Christ and do what he said. Even the parts we don't like. There are some parts I don't like. I wish he hadn't said, to be honest with you. I'm not going to tell you necessarily what they are, but that doesn't, you know, it just means that I'm wrong in several points. That's all it means. Anytime I disagree with what the Word of God says, I know I'm wrong. But the one who follows the Lord and does what he says regardless, that's what he's calling us to. So let me encourage you with this. The way you and I live speaks volumes about what we believe. In fact, it speaks much louder than most of the things we're going to say. So I would encourage you to take the rebuke I took this week and be zealous of good works. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you interrupted our lives. You shined your light into our lives. Lord, you rescued us. You forgave our sins. You gave us the down payment of your Holy Spirit. And you're making a mansion for us, Lord, that you're building a place for us in heaven. I pray, Father, that you would help us to live every moment like that's true. And like you're going to come back at any moment. Lord, I pray that when you do, you would find us faithful. Lord, help us to be a pattern and help us to call others along as well. Help us to be involved in each other's lives. Lord, I pray that you would build this church together as a body of believers. Give us friendships, give us relationships. And Lord, help us to speak the truth in love. And Lord, we do ask that you'd come quickly. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.